Acts chapter 17. We move on in the missionary journeys of Paul. We're on the second missionary journey. And as I was working on this portion, I was thinking of Jesus' comments in the Sermon on the Mount, that very familiar section in Matthew chapter 5 that we call the Beatitudes, where he pronounces blessing, God's blessing, upon the children of God. And the last of those Beatitudes goes like this, Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 11. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now we often pray for God's blessings. We desire for him to bless us greatly. But this is one blessing that most of us are happy to pass on to others. And that is the blessing that comes for being persecuted for our testimony for Jesus Christ. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kind of evil against you falsely on account of me. Then Jesus said that we should rejoice and be glad, for our reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's been the consistent pattern as revealed in Scripture, through the Old Testament Scriptures, in through the earthly ministry of Christ, and it continues on in the ministry of the Apostle Paul and others, that those who boldly and clearly proclaim the message of God suffer opposition and persecution, insults, false accusations, and so on. Leave a marker in Acts 17 and go back to the prophet Jeremiah in your Old Testament. Just a little more than halfway through your Bible, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, those three large prophetic books after the book of Psalms. The prophet Jeremiah was one of those prophets who suffered greatly. We know him as the weeping prophet. He wrote the book of Lamentations. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. And he had a ministry that was characterized by persecution, false accusations, suffering. And it got to him at times. We sometimes think the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles and prophets in the New Testament, weren't really human like we're human. And we're reminded by James that even Elijah was a man of like nature with us. And Jeremiah, the mighty prophet of God, suffered his times of discouragement and thought perhaps he ought to just keep his mouth shut. Jeremiah chapter 20, and we're going to pick up with verse 7. Jeremiah's, my Bible titles it, Jeremiah's complaint. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. And he sees the hand of the Lord in what has taken place in his life, and it's not been good. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. Down in the middle of verse 10, he says, all my trusted friend, watching for my fall, say, perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him. Even those friends he had trusted were looking for an opportunity to harm him. In the midst of these kind of situations, Jeremiah had the thought, I'm just not going to say anymore. Every time I open my mouth and share the truth of God, it only results in more trouble. So I won't say anything. But, verse 9, but if I say, I will not remember him, or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. I couldn't help but think of the Apostle Paul's experiences as I was preparing for his ministry in Athens. Jeremiah said, you know, if I make up my mind, I won't say anything else. It only causes trouble. He says, it's like I have a fire burning inside of me, and I just can't contain it. The word of God has to come out. I have to speak for him. I have to declare his truth. You know, I think we need to be more like Jeremiah. Sure, speaking the gospel to people, sharing the word of God with people, often results in opposition, in derision, in persecution, in insults and false accusations. But can you keep your mouth shut? When you know the living God and know his truth, can you just be speechless? Jeremiah says, I can't. It's like a burning fire, and it's burning hotter and hotter, and I just have to do it. That's the way the Apostle Paul carried on his ministry. Come back to Acts 17. We're on his second missionary journey. He's traveled all the way from Antioch in Syria, 250 miles north of Jerusalem, across Galatia, through Asia Minor, and over to Greece. His major ministries in Galatia were to strengthen the churches he had established on his first missionary journey. He wasn't allowed by God to have a ministry in Asia Minor and other areas in that region. But God supernaturally directed him to come to Greece. So he went to Philippi and proclaimed God's truth and was beaten and thrown in prison. But by God's grace, some were saved and a church is established in Philippi. Paul goes on to Thessalonica. And there he preaches God's truth. By God's grace, some are saved. A church is established in Thessalonica. But opposition becomes intense, and he has to leave Thessalonica. And he goes to Berea. And he shares the truth of God there. And some respond. But persecution develops. Opposition gets intense, and he has to leave Berea. And so you can see that Paul's experience in the ministry of the Word of God was very much like Jeremiah's, where he results in derision all day long. One thing you can be sure of, there will be opposition when the Word of God is presented. But by God's grace, there are also those who respond and are saved. You come to chapter 17. Paul has traveled the 200 miles from Berea down to Athens, and he has left his trusted companions, Silas and Timothy, to continue the work for an extended time in Berea, even though he had to leave. When he comes to Athens, he sends his traveling companions who have come with him from Berea back to their hometown of Berea and also instructs them, tell Silas and Timothy to join me in Athens. And they will do that. While he's waiting for them, here is a great opportunity for Paul to have some R&R. Athens, at this point in time, has long since passed its peak of glory. The glory days of Athens were the 5th and 4th century B.C. So hundreds of years earlier was the pinnacle of Athens in their influence and their heyday, as we would say. But it was still the cultural and intellectual center of the Roman Empire. Paul had great opportunity to visit the city, to relax, enjoy the great buildings, just soak in this place, wait for his friends to join him. But you know what? He can't do it. He's got an opportunity for a break and he can't do it. You know what? He's like Jeremiah. He's got the word burning like a fire in his bones. And he can't do anything but cause trouble. It's going to come out. Chapter 16, verse 1, we've moved on from Thessalonica to Berea, now to Athens. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. A city full of idols. A Greek writer, some 50 years after Paul, observed that it was easier to find an idol in the city of Athens than it was to find a human being. There were three times as many idols in Athens as there were people. Population of Athens at this time had declined. It was a city of about 10,000. They're estimated there were 30,000 idols and temples to idols in the city of Athens. So you have three times as many idols and places of idol worship. So when Paul observed the city full of idols, that's exactly what it was. It was not only the cultural and intellectual center of the world, it was the idol center. And Paul is stirred up. That word, provoked. His spirit was provoked in him. Irritated. Word that can mean infuriated. It's burning within him as he observes what is going on. This word is used in the Old Testament numerous times to describe God's response and attitude toward those in Israel who were worshiping false gods. He was provoked. He was stirred to anger and wrath. The attitude of both the Holy One of Israel and also true of the prophets and servants of God through the Old Testament. What is at stake here is the very character of God. Paul was not stirred up just because he's a tired man, a little bit short-tempered these days. He's been a little bit worn out with his experiences, and so he easily gets worked up. No, this is an issue of God's character. What really provokes Paul is that the Holy God, the sovereign creator, redeemer, and judge is being ignored. Well, the city is overrun with idols and worship of gods that are no gods at all. And I think it's important here just to note that a driving passion in Paul's life here is the honor and glory of the living God. Not even expressed here that the prime concern he has that these people are lost. They are, and that is a concern. But he's provoked and stirred to anger by the fact that the whole city would join in worshiping a multitude of gods and be in ignorance of the one true and living God. And so he devotes himself to enlightening them in their ignorance and pointing their attention to the true and living God. You know, the one thing that ought to drive us above all else, and that is that God deserves all the glory, all the honor. You know, the New Testament doesn't address the fact that churches should be ashamed because more people haven't been saved. But Paul does tell the Corinthians there are some who have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. I can't get people saved, but I can be sure they don't remain in ignorance about the true and living God. Only God can save a heart. I want to be part of that process. But it is to my shame, it is to our shame, if there continue to be people in our city who are ignorant of the very existence of the living and true God and the salvation he has provided. So Paul is stirred here. And so what does he do? Off to the synagogue. Off to the marketplace. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. The Jews who worshipped the synagogue on the Sabbath and Gentiles who had become adherents of Judaism, if you will. Not full converts, but joined in the worship of the God of Israel. So on the Sabbath day, where would you find Paul? Relaxing. Seeing the sights of Athens? Nope, in the synagogue. Oh, what did he do the other days of the week? The last part of verse 17. And in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. What do you think Paul would do if he came to the city of Lincoln? Well, let's relax, play some golf, take it easy, enjoy the summer. Nope. Well, where's the mall? Where's downtown? Where's the campus? Where's the courthouse? Where do you want to go? Where the people are. He didn't wait to come and let's see if word gets around. Lord, if you want me to talk to anyone, have word get out that I'm here and have them come knock on my door or have someone bump into me and ask me how to get to heaven. Well, Paul went out to where they were. There'll be religious people at the synagogue. I'm off to the synagogue. There'll be people in the marketplace that need to hear. I'll go to the marketplace. And as he is sharing, he naturally comes in contact with some of the intellectual philosophers of Athens. The Epicureans and the Stoics were centered in Athens. So verse 18 tells us some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. The Epicureans had been started by a man named Epicurus, roughly 300 years earlier. Their basic philosophy was pleasure. Pleasure is the chief goal of life. Not quite the hedonism that we associate with a pursuit of pleasure today. It was the pursuit of pleasure within the context of a life that is lived without pain, without discomfort, without things that unsettle you, what we call the good life, without really a fear of death. They didn't deny the existence of God or gods, but to their view was it's just not relevant. If there is a God, he's really not involved enough that we can know anything about him. They were like the deists in the early years of our country, believed that God created the world and then just withdrew. So basically, they're the people who want to live the good life and believe that the highest goal is to live a life of pleasure and satisfaction without pain, without suffering, without turmoil in your life, and without being afraid of death. Sounds like pretty much the American way of life, doesn't it? Just a reminder, we think, well, Paul was living in a different day with a different kind of people. You understand, fallen man is always the same. So the Epicureans were saying, what our people say today? You want to live the good life. You deserve it. You've earned it. And this doesn't mean you want to become a glutton for pleasure, but you want to have a good life, free of discomfort. You deserve to have enough to make life enjoyable and enjoy the good things. And basically, death is something that happens out there to other people. It's just not something we want to talk a lot about. That were the Epicureans. Then you had the Stoics. The Stoics were from about the same time period. Their founder was Zeno, so he didn't get to have his name attached to his followers. Stoics comes from the Stoa, and the Stoa were the painted columns in the marketplace, and they met in these columnarias. So since they met there and Zeno taught there, they called them the Stoics. They meet in the Stoa, in among the columns. Their basic philosophy, and we're familiar with it because of Stoicism, a view of you live harmoniously with nature. You live a self-disciplined life, self-sufficient, and you have within you all that you need. And they were essentially pantheistic. God is the world soul, that pervasiveness that dwells in everything. It's like the Eastern religions of our day. That, you know, we just all are part of God, and God is part of us, and he's part of everything. And we find our sufficiency in ourself and in our deity and tied into all of that. So you have the pleasure seekers, and you have those who believe you have all your sufficiency in yourself, and you're part of the divine. You know, amazing. People who haven't even adopted Eastern religions still pick up this flavor. They'll sometimes watch the Housing Channel on TV, and they'll be showing you through a house, and somebody will say, we moved in here and renovated it, and you know there's a spirit in this house. We felt it. I've got to walk around my house. I've missed something. We have ceilings and walls and furniture. Spirit? What they're saying is, you know, that feeling they have as they go into this house, somehow that is something more than just what is natural. Now, I realize some are just talking. But it becomes the way people live, and we owe it to pass this house on to others, and without adopting a specific philosophy, they're living it. Well, these were the two groups that Paul becomes involved with. And you know, expect they're going to be impacted by Paul and his brilliance. His ability to argue with them and demonstrate the bankruptcy of their philosophy. You know what they think of Paul? He's a seed picker. An idle babbler, a word that literally means a seed picker. Originally was used of birds. You know how they go pecking around for grain and seeds and whatever. And became used of those who just adopt whatever ideas they find around. They don't know anything about anything. They've just collected a lot of things they don't know anything about. And come in here trying to pass himself off as someone who knows something. But he really doesn't know anything. So what would this seed picker have to say to us? Guy who's picked up things here and there and doesn't really know anything about anything. You see, attitudes of people, you know, people, you share the gospel with someone, they think you're unintellectual. Don't know very much. You're in good company. That's what they thought about the Apostle Paul, many of them. Others thought he's a proclaimer of strange deities. And it wasn't because Paul wasn't being clear. Because unregenerate men, unsaved men, are confused by the truth. Unless the Spirit of God does an enlightening work in their heart. So something Paul's just someone who doesn't know much about the real issues of life. Others think he's proclaiming strange deities. He talks about Jesus and a resurrection. They may have even thought that the resurrection Anastasis was a reference to a goddess who was the consort of the god Jesus. So you see, even truth that's shared by an apostle gets all twisted and confused. We sometimes think, oh, I must have been confusing because they didn't understand it. You cannot make a person who does not know the living God understand God's truth. Only God can do that in a heart. Well, they end up taking him to the Areopagus. And they say there, we want to know what this new teaching is, what you're proclaiming. Now, the Areopagus is a place. But it's a place that gave its name to the governing court of Athens that met at the Areopagus. So the Areopagus was both a place and the court that met at that place. Similar, we might say, I was to the Supreme Court. Well, the building gets the name from the court, and the court gets the name from the building. Probably more the building gets its name from the court, but you get the idea. You can be referring to the building. You can be referring to the court that meets there. This is the Supreme Court. Well, it's not the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court, the group of justices that meet in that building. But the Areopagus, since the court met at the Areopagus, the court also was known as the Areopagus. That becomes significant because when they bring him to the Areopagus, they not only bring him to that place, but they bring him to the court of 30 men who are responsible for the oversight of the city of Athens. They would also give their approval for the continued proclamation of this message or not, which may account for why, after Paul meets with this group, there's no further record and he moves on to Corinth. They want to know what new teaching. You are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Tell us what you're talking about. We'll find out. We'll decide whether you're a seed picker, whether you're proclaiming a new religion, or just, what is this? And then you have a note here, verse 21. All the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. They like to talk about ideas. They like to pursue new ideas. They weren't necessarily in the pursuit of truth as truth. They just liked the intellectual stimulus of good debates and discussions. And this fits with what secular writers say about the Athenians as well. One who wrote significantly earlier than Paul's day said about the Athenians, they spend more time talking when they should be acting. Here they are. Paul is just another promoter of ideas and philosophy. Let's hear what he has to say. Now here's Paul's opportunity. These next 10 verses are the most discussed, most commented on, most written about in all the book of Acts. Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, as we know it, because of the King James influence. And I don't think it's so complicated. It is very basically and fundamentally a presentation of the Old Testament scriptures concerning the character of God as the creator of all and thus the sovereign of all and the judge of all. He begins with God the creator. He ends with God the judge. And everything in between is really a presentation of Old Testament Scripture without quoting Old Testament Scripture. Because since he's before a Gentile Greek court with a basically Greek audience, referencing Old Testament Scriptures wouldn't help them. So he presents the truth of God in the context in which he finds them. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. So here he is at the Areopagus in the middle of the court, 30 men, and he has opportunity to make his presentation. You might think it'd be very profound to demonstrate the scholarliness, and Paul is a brilliant man, but it's not. It's a basic presentation. God is the creator. You have been created by him. You are responsible to him. Someday you will be judged by him. And the judge of all men is none other than the resurrected Savior that I have been telling you about. Very simple presentation of truth. Begins by picking them up where they are. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. Well, they are very religious in all respects. As I mentioned, the city's full of idols and temples to idols. This is not complimenting them. It's not necessarily condemning them. It's making an observation. It's like you're going to pick up a discussion with someone at lunch today. And you say, oh, I observe you've been to church today. You're not saying that was good or that was bad. You're not necessarily commending them or condemning them. You're making an observation to pick them up at that point for your discussion. I observe that religion pervades your life. You're religious in all aspects. I mean, every part of Athenian life was influenced by their idol worshiper. In fact, while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar that had this inscription, to an unknown God. They covered all bases. So what Paul does is generally, I see, religion pervades every area of your life. In fact, you're so religious, I note you have an altar to the unknown God. These kind of altars substantiated in secular findings from the city of Athens. Paul uses that as his transition point. That really reflects their true condition. You have a lot of idols, you have a lot of temples, but you don't know anything about the true God. For if you did, you wouldn't have an altar to the unknown God. So you are acknowledging your ignorance. Because you don't know who the true God is, you don't know how to sift out the God, so you have an altar to the God you don't know, and that reflects your true condition. And that's his transition. And I want to tell you about this God you know nothing about. So very simple to pick them up where they are. Like we might say to someone we see at lunch, I see you were at church today. Yes. Do you know about the God that you went to worship? Do you know for sure that you would go to heaven if you died tonight? It was some kind of question we pick up to do our transition. Let me share with you information about the true God. That's what Paul has done. Picked them up where they are in a simple transition. Moved them now. What he's going to pick up with? God is the creator. Let me show you that these idols can't be God. You can't make God because God made you. You're not the maker. He is. So all the gods that you've made are nothing. And he'll move on from there. He's at the Areopagus. Let me just say a word about Mars Hill. King James called this Mars Hill, so even in my Bible, this section is titled The Sermon on Mars Hill. Areopagus means the hill of Ares. Ares is the Greek god of war. The Roman god of war, Latin, is Mars. Just so you know why you read through here in a modern translation, you say, I can't find Mars Hill. But if you read in the King James Version, you will find Mars Hill. As the King James translators inserted the name of the Roman god of war, Mars. But it's the Areopagus, the hill of Ares, the Greek god of war. Verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Let's set the record straight. The God who created everything, He's the Lord of everything in heaven and the Lord of everything on earth. He doesn't dwell in a temple you could make. All idol worship is really trying to make God in our likeness, trying to become the creator of our God so we have a God we can control. But you understand, this God is infinite. He created everything. He rules over everything, so you can't confine Him to a temple you built. Even Solomon, when he built his temple in the Old Testament, acknowledged you can't contain God in a building. And that was not to be the purpose of the temple or the tabernacle. So they have to come to understand you can't make God. You can't make a temple where your God lives. Not the true and living God. Everything following down to declaring coming judgment is an elaboration of God as the creator. Neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. God made everything. He rules over everything. Everything belongs to Him. Remember the psalmist, through the psalmist, God said, you know, if I needed anything, I wouldn't tell you. I don't need to get anything from you. It's all mine. I made it. I rule over it. Everything in heaven and earth belongs to Him. So He's not served by human hands as though He needed anything. Now we speak about serving God. We need to be very careful. We don't serve God in the sense we bring anything to Him that He needs. I fear sometimes even our worship borders on idolatrous worship. We think we're doing God a favor by coming and worshiping Him. Some idea that God would lose something if He didn't have us. You realize if God annihilated all creation today, He would not be diminished in any way. He would be just as completely God, just as glorious, just as self-sufficient. We don't come to worship Him because He needs something from us. We don't do Him a favor by our service as though we were making Him more complete. He is the sovereign God. You add nothing to Him. He is complete in Himself. We can do nothing to make Him more complete. We cannot do anything to make Him more glorious. We can declare His glory, but we don't make Him more glorious. He was as glorious as could be before He created anything. And He would be just as glorious if He annihilated all His creation. That's what He is. So what Paul declares is a basic truth. God needs nothing. He is the one who gives to all life and breath and everything else. What could you give to the God from whom you have received everything, even your next breath? You can add nothing to Him. So they need to understand. They've made gods. They think, oh, look what we've done. And we even polished our God today. Look how He shines. And we made our God more beautiful than their God. Let's understand something. That's not God at all. Okay, verse 26, and he makes one statement here, and then he's going to expound it. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of all the earth. Very simple, you know what he's saying here? God made Adam. And from Adam came every person and every nation on the face of the earth. Now, he doesn't take them back to Genesis 2 to talk about the creation of Adam. He just declares the biblical truth. This creating God made from one man, Adam, as we know from Genesis 2, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. Every person, every nation, all nationalities, all races. Go back to one man, Adam, that was created directly by God from the dust of the earth. So no difference. Well, we're Greeks. You're Jewish. You have your God, we have our gods. Well, you don't understand, there's only one God. We all go back to him through one man. That creating act of God in Adam. Then from Adam has come all the nations, all the races. Now he says two things then about that. First, he created the nations through Adam. He appointed their times and their boundaries. So he has determined where the nations would be. Greece is Greece because of the sovereign determination of God, who through Adam brought into the existence the nation of Greece. He determined their appointed times and the boundary of their habitation. Greece had its day in glory hundreds of years earlier because God had appointed that. Greece now inhabits that part of the world because God had determined it. If he's the creating God, that's his right. That's his prerogative to make these determinations with his creation. Secondly, this God who created all nations from one man did this so that they should seek God, verse 27. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Tremendous statement. God created the nations so that they might turn to him, look for him, seek him, and find him. And he's not very far away. We haven't taken time to go back and show from the Old Testament scriptures as well as other New Testament scriptures that this is pervasive biblical truth. God's intention in creating man, Adam, and then all those that came from Adam was that men might turn to him, find him, and be saved. Listen to what Isaiah says, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. There's none that seeks after God, but God does a work in the hearts of fallen men. But men's refusal to seek God is a demonstration of their sinful character. See what he's done now. There is a sovereign God who has created everything and everyone. That includes all the nations and appointed where they would live and exist. And it's his purpose that they all seek him as the living God. In other words, all your idol worshiper is an affront to this God. It is a denial of the God that you should be seeking. And he's not very far from us. Paul quoted from the Old Testament in writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 10 and says, you don't have to go to heaven to find him. You don't have to go down to the depths of the earth to find him. The word is near you, even in your mouth. Believe the truth. We would say the same thing. I'd say you can be saved. You can find the living God right where you're sitting this morning. You don't have to go off to some religious place. You don't have to go to a quiet room. Why? Because God is not limited to a place. You can be saved in your living room, or you can be saved in this building. You can be saved at the lunch table at work, or you can be saved driving your car. He's not very far away. And all who call upon him will be saved. And he supports that. This is common knowledge. Look at verse 28. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are of his offspring. He could even refer to pagan poets that the Greeks were familiar with, who acknowledge the presence of God, who he recognized that we are the offspring of God, that God is the one who created us. We didn't create God. So that's general knowledge. He's not getting off track here. It'd be like if we refer to someone well-known. We'd say, well, even Einstein said this. It's not true because Einstein said it, but it reflects the fact even people who don't know the truth I'm saying recognize this general truth. It's general revelation. That awareness that is within the heart of man. As the offspring of God, as the creation of God from Adam. A recognition of his existence. His power and sovereignty and so on. If we've been made by God, and even your own poets say we're his offspring, God created us, we didn't create God, then we oughtn't to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. If God made us, we're his offspring in that sense, we are the result of his creating work, what makes you think God is a stone? What makes you think God is a chunk of wood? Remember that great parody on idolatry by Jeremiah the prophet? You cut down a tree. Part of the tree you use for firewood to cook your dinner. The other part of the tree you make your God. What kind of foolishness is that? Oh, don't burn that part of it. We're going to make God. A God you can make? There's a certain comfort in that because then you control that God. He's the work of your hands, the work of your mind. But if we're God's offspring, personal beings, accountable and responsible, as Paul addresses the court of the Athenians, what makes you think God is a stone? God is a piece of metal. No, God is a personal being and one before whom we are accountable. And that's exactly where he's going. We have to talk about judgment. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, remember back at the end of verse 23, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. Now, God having overlooked the times of ignorance in verse 30. How did he overlook it? He talks about this in Romans chapter 2 as well. He did not intervene immediately in judgment. These Athenians are still living and breathing. God has put up with their ignorance. Their worship of idols, which is an affront to the living God. But that time of tolerance is coming to an end. The sovereign God who has appointed the times and habitations of nations has also fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. What a beautiful conclusion. This God who created everything, who has determined everything, before whom we are accountable, has appointed a day of judgment. So he is now declaring, the end of verse 30, that all, everywhere, there are no exceptions here, since he's the God who has created all from one man, he rules over all, wherever they are, he's appointed their habitation, every person in every place must repent. Indication of their sinful character. What they have done in ignorance makes them guilty before God. God has overlooked it in the sense he has not brought judgment into their life for it at this point, but it is coming. We are accountable for our rebellion against God, for our rejection of him, for our ignorant worship. Not a matter they're doing the best they can. They mean well. That's an affront to the living God. He alone is worthy of worship. He declares he will not give his glory to another. And he commands that all everywhere should repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. You know, the day is set. It's determined by God. That judgment day will occur. We've already determined that. He's the creator. He's the one who has fixed everything. And he has fixed a day for judgment. And he will judge the world in righteousness. And that means you won't stand in that judgment because there is none righteous, no, not one. And he's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. He has not only appointed the day of judgment, he has appointed the judge. He's furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection I've been talking about, this resurrected Jesus is the Savior. He is the judge. Jesus said in John chapter 5, God the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. Could God be any clearer? 2,000 years ago, at the Areopagus or today. Religious or not, scurrying around, not giving one thought to a coming day of judgment. And you know, to stand in that day of judgment, you must repent. Doesn't say you must do better. You ought to clean up this city. You ought to get rid of the idols. You ought to start to do better. Let's not talk about cleaning up your life. We're not talking about, reform here. We're talking about needing to be reborn. You must repent. What else could I do? I'll do better. I won't worship at that idol temple anymore. You must repent. You must repent. There's a coming day of judgment. What must I do? I must repent. I must turn from my sin and place my faith in the Savior that God has provided. He will be the judge. The way to think of the impact of that sermon is preached by the Apostle Paul. Simple and clear. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Three responses here as we close. Some just mock. That's ridiculous. That's foolish. That's stupid. Nobody believes that. I have a God of love. I have my God. He's not going to call me to judgment. And on we go. All various ways of mocking. I just reject that truth. They're prerogative. But remember who's God and who's not. You can make an idol of stone. You cannot create God. We decide who's in charge. But they mock and sneer. You know, some people don't want to be that open about their rejection. They say, I'll think about it. So some said, we'll hear you again concerning this. They just put it off. Maybe we can talk about it again sometime. Maybe another time. Awful condition, people that put it off. I wonder if they ever came to that other time. The day of judgment is still fixed. You can't avoid the day of judgment. You can avoid repenting and believing in the Savior. You cannot avoid the day of judgment. You can put off indefinitely repenting and believing in Christ. You cannot put off for one moment the day of judgment that is fixed. But by God's grace, some men joined him. There are a handful that are saved. Evidently a small group. As far as we know, no church was established in Athens. Two people are named, and then it says there were some others with them. Evidently a small group. Evidently these two are prominent. We know one is. He is Dionysius, and he's the Areopagite. One of those 30 men who sat at the council of the Areopagus that day is saved. And a lady named Damaris. We don't know why she's mentioned. Perhaps well known for one reason or another in Athens. But these two are selected out again. We see by God's grace there's a man saved here. There's a woman saved here. And then there are others. Evidently a handful, because later Paul will write to the Corinthians and say the first fruits in Achaia, the province in which Athens and Corinth are, was a family that are saved from Corinth, not Athens. Simple, clear message. If you were called to present it before the leaders of this state, would you be ready to do it on the spur of the moment? So, what would I say? What do I do if I go before this group, before the university, before the government? What would you do? Now, let me share with you. We are a religious city. We have all kinds of churches, all kinds of places of worship. There's a great variety. But let me share with you the fact there is only one God and he has created everything. We could give Paul's sermon, couldn't we? I'd be too nervous. I wouldn't know what to say. Well, don't make up anything. Just tell him what God has already said. We make it more complicated than it is. I don't have to come up with something clever, inventive, convincing. I simply have to pray to present the truth of God and allow it to do its work in the lives of those who hear. You fit in one of these three groups. Either you sit there and think, I can't wait to get out of here. This is ridiculous. Or you think, well, that's interesting. I'll listen some more. Some of you have been here a long time, procrastinated a long time. Put it off. Remember, God does not guarantee another opportunity. But by God's grace, some have believed. That's true of the Word of God wherever it goes. Those who have believed are prepared for that day. And we will be clothed in His righteousness because of the grace bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus. We ought to be burdened for the glory of God in this city, that everyone hear that there is one true and living God. There is one Savior who will also be the judge. And God is declaring to all everywhere in this day of His patience, repent while there is time. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for the message of salvation. Thank you for that you are a God of patience. But Lord, may we realize you have fixed a day in which you will judge the world in righteousness. And all, everywhere must repent. Lord, may we be like Jeremiah. May we be like Paul. May your word burn. Pray that there be no one that we come in contact with that will not hear the glorious truth in this day of salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.